Okay, if you would please turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Now, we have snuck forward a bit, even delving in a little bit into Hebrews chapter 2. And we know that the writer is going to, throughout this entire book, he's going to show how Jesus Christ is superior. Remember what we said before, that he is superior to every major tenet of the Old Testament. Whether it be, or should I say, the Old Covenant. Okay? Whatever the highest things of the Old Covenant we know that he's going to show us that Christ is superior. Whether it be angels, the part we're in now, the venerable Moses, he's going to get to in another chapter, the blood of bulls and goats, even the altar, even the things of the altar, even the veil. All of these things, Christ is superior to. Everything that the Old Covenant had represented. Not only that, but guess what he's going to do? He's going to show also not a separation between Jews and Gentiles. Because what does he do in Hebrews chapter 11? I know that most of you guys know Hebrews chapter 11. That's called the Hall of Faith, right? And what does he do? He shows that people well before Sinai, people during Sinai, right? But well before Sinai, they all look forward to Christ. Okay, so he's showing the entire world, even though they had these things, they too were looking towards Christ. Not just us today, right now that the sacrifice of blood, the bulls and goats and angels and all that, but he's saying, he wraps it up in Hebrews 11 and says, listen, not only is he superior to all these things I just mentioned through the first 10 chapters, but everybody knew it. Why don't you? So we saw that also. Now, he begins here, as we saw last week, for all, everybody that was here last week, he begins with the highest order, and that's angels. It seems like he's talking about prophets, but we saw last week that indeed it was angels that administered the law on Sinai. We went to Hebrews 2:4 and to Galatians 3:19 and Acts 7:53. Now then, we saw that angels were the administrators of the law on Sinai. That was where they were called to be a nation. That's where the Old Covenant officially comes down. Remember, with the laws for what? For the nation, how to deal with each other. The ceremonial laws, what to do to get in back into fellowship with God, because God knew they would sin, right? You got the moral law here. Ceremonial law is right here, and you have the civic, how the cities and everything is supposed to act. So that ceremonial law was because whenever you've broken this law, the moral law, now you're separated from God. And so what he did is he set up a sacrificial system with the tabernacle and all that, that you would do these things, and now therefore you would be brought back into fellowship. But remember what we found out? That was just a covering of sin, right? It wasn't a removal of sin, but it was a covering of sin. And we saw that that law on Sinai, with the text that I just mentioned, that law on Sinai, it said, was administered or handed down by angels, with all the various texts that we saw. So yes, that's why he's going to start right now. This entire chapter is all about him being better than angels. Remember, we've read it, and hopefully you guys continue to read it. Right? So yes, he is going to deal. Most people think, well, Moses was the highest guy in the Old Covenant. No, there's a reason that the writer of the Hebrews is starting with the angels. He will get, as I said, in another chapter, he's going to get over to Moses. So Moses is revered. But the angels were the highest. Remember what Josephus says? The angels are the ones that handed down the most holy parts of the law. And whenever they're talking about the holy parts, they're talking about the covenantal part of that law. Okay. Now, this is where I wish it was the old days of long ago. Now, not too many of you probably wish this with me. But in the old days long ago, you would get in your buckboard or walk, and you would come to the meeting place under a pepper tree or whatever, where we would meet for church, a few hundred years ago. And you may go 2 miles, you may be coming 12 miles or whatever, and you would pack up the family and you would come. And it would be a chore to get to church. And you would come and I would preach. And then you guys may go walk it off and talk about the sermon. You would come back and I would preach again. And then you guys would go out and you may have a little, bologna sandwich or something. And then you guys would come back and they would have what was known as a lecture hour, which what we would call even a Sunday school now, but it wasn't even, was nothing like that then. It could be a lecture hour. And then there may even be an evening preaching. And then you would go And that's why you spent the Lord's day, because listen, you're not going to walk. And there's no, we're not talking about Highway 138 walking. We're talking about over hill, over dell, and, you know, dried twigs and everything else, walking there, whatever you got here. You weren't about for me to say, see you guys after an hour. You guys would stay there, and it was nice. But what was really neat, if you read some of the old Puritans, you'll see their sermon. And then you realize, this sermon takes about 4 hours to read. Well, what it was is you'll notice different breaks, and what he would do is he would stop at that point. You guys would go take a walk, or get some coffee or whatever. Hopefully you guys would be back at 10:30. And we would start it again, right? And then we would do that, and then by the end of the day, you guys would have that material. I kind of wish we could do this, because this is a two-part sermon. It should even be a three-part sermon. And if we had that kind of a day, it would be kind of neat, because we would finish up our thoughts instead of having to wait 7 days at a time. So let's begin here. You're aware that the writer is going to prove here the superiority of Jesus against the angels. So we're going to notice that. We're not going to read it all like we did, but you'll pick it up as we get down to verses 4 and 5. Verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Amen. Now, just for time-wise, we're not going to read the entire chapter, but I know that we've done that the last few weeks. Hopefully you guys are reading this and knowing it well. John Brown, which I love John Brown, he has a good reminder before we start. Listen to what John Brown says, okay? Because we're looking at Hebrews, basically Hebrews 1 through 5, you could say. Here's what John Brown says. He says, it's plain that he, talking about the writer, is reasoning not with unbelieving Jews, not writing unbelieving Jews, but the Jews acknowledging the Messiahship of Jesus, though they were in danger of apostatizing. He, in his argument, takes for granted the Messiahship of Jesus, and therefore whatever is said of the Messiah in the Old Testament scriptures is true of Jesus. Let me explain what John Brown just said. He says, you can tell by reading this that he's writing to believing Jews. Okay? We know that the writer's writing to believing Jews. I mean, you can clearly tell that. Okay? So we know he's writing to believing Jews. He's not writing to unbelieving Jews trying to prove Jesus is the Messiah. These people believe that Jesus is the Messiah. These Jews do, right? He never argues the point in this entire letter that Jesus is the Messiah. He's assuming, of course, the people that he's writing to are believers. So he never argues the point that Jesus is the Christ or the Messiah or the Anointed One or whatever. Nowhere will you find that argument in Hebrews. He knows that the readers believe Jesus is the Messiah. He doesn't argue that. But he wants them to see this. Here's his reasoning. If Jesus is the Messiah, then whatever the Old Testament says about the Messiah is true of Jesus. And that's why he's just knocking out Old Testament scripture after Old Testament scripture about the Messiah. Because they believe Jesus is the Messiah, but he's going, now listen, here's what I'm going to do. If he's the Messiah, then whatever the Old Testament says about the Messiah is true of Jesus. And what's he going to do? He's going to show right now what the Old Testament says about the Messiah concerning angels, or concerning the Messiah's position. Okay. Now, let me say this much. I know that a lot of you guys are note takers, and that's great. Today's sermon is going to deal a bit with the JW, Jehovah Witness belief, and Mormon belief, and a few other Aryan people out there. That is the people that don't believe in the deity of Christ. But please, don't make the notes so that you can go tell your Mormon or Jewish neighbor. Okay? Make your notes so that you will see and understand the surpassing greatness of God's Son above all others, and that He is God indeed. Okay? Okay? You have to know that. Because I'll tell you what. I'm going to ask a few questions at the very end of this sermon. And you tell me if you know the answers to these questions. Because you may think that your neighbor that is a Jehovah Witness or your neighbor that's a Mormon doesn't understand scriptures. I got a couple questions for you, and we'll see how well that you understand them. Because I can tell you, I'm going to give you a couple of their arguments. So be very careful whenever you make notes. And it's good to confront people with the truth. But what you need to know is you need to know your God. You need to know His Son, and you need to know the Holy Spirit well before you decide to go to battle with somebody that may know a little bit more, or at least can twist a little bit more in the Scripture than what you're able to handle. So just keep that in mind. Now, that I've mentioned before here, that verses 2 through 4, the writer shows something here. Okay, I know that we're repeating some of this, but I want you to see the beauty of these three verses. He mentions in between verses 2 through 4 that we just read, that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. Again, let's look at verse 2. He has spoken to us by His Son. That means the Son has spoken. God has spoken to us by His Son. That means God has spoken through someone. He's a prophet. The last portion of verse 3, after making purifications for sins. That means Christ is a priest. And then the very last portion of verse 3, He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. That means He took the king's throne. There's king. You see that? Prophet, priest, and king. And you go, man, that was pretty slick the way that guy put that in there. But hang on. It's not only a fascinating introductory statement, but here's the thing, as I pointed out, and this is something to keep in mind. Verses 1 through 4 is all one sentence in the Greek. Okay, so we know that he's talking about one thing, and he's going to finish it up talking about the angels in verse 4. So we know that he's laying all this out as an argument of why Christ is superior to the angels. Let me point out something else here. Look at those three verses there, verses 2 through 4. And notice this. He also not only shows that Jesus is prophet, priest, and king, but look what he does. He shows a chronology of time from the beginning all the way to the death of death. Look what he does here. Let me show you. It's a chronology of time here. He shows a picture of Christ from creation. That would be before time began then, right? Okay. All the way to exaltation, to the time that he goes on the throne, right, where he's sitting at the right hand of majesty. So if you think about it here, he's showing a picture of Christ from creation. No, I mean, look here. Look at the last section. Through whom he created the world. So now what he does in time is he's already said he's prophet, priest, and king. But now what he's done in those same verses is he said he was before creation. Because he's the one that created everything. Creation was done by the Son. And then in chronological order, his work again. Verse 3, after making purifications for sin. You see how he's going in a timeline? He created everything way, way back before when. And then he shows here, he made purifications for sin. And then he goes forward and he says, and he is sitting at the right hand of majesty. You see what he's done? He's given you a window from the beginning of time all the way to Christ exalted also. In the same three verses. All follows in order. He created, he purified, and he's exalted. Now, notice something else here. Again, in these same three verses. There's something that not too many people, I read a bunch of books, and you know what? I couldn't find anybody that picked up on it. But if you take a look right here, he gives the three states of Christ. The three states of his being. Okay, and here's what I mean. Three different time periods of Christ's existence. Once before he was the incarnate Son. Right? Was he the incarnate Son whenever he created? Uh-uh. Okay, so that's pre-incarnate Christ. Okay? Then it says he made purifications for sin. Was he in the same state as he was in the pre-incarnate? No, he was incarnate. Now he's a Son. And then notice what else it does. Then it talks about his exaltation. Now he's glorified God, fully man, and glorified. Isn't that amazing? If you look, these are all the same three verses. It shows Christ in the three ways that he was. Pre-incarnate, that's before he became, little Joseph and Mary's bundle of joy, right? And then whenever he was their bundle of joy. And then whenever he's exalted. All three different points are three different. You see Christ in three different ways that the Bible speaks about him. So he mentions him as prophet, priest, and king. He shows a quick picture from creation to exaltation. He created, he's exalted. And in doing so, he shows the three phases, I'll say, of Christ. Pre-incarnate, incarnate, and glorified. It's amazing. As I said, it's truly a remarkable introduction. And if you think about it, we're just scratching the surface on this, really. I mean, I don't want to say we don't have time to go through it all, but since we don't have time to go through these verses like I would like to. Now, as John Brown says, this writer does not try to convince them that Jesus is the Messiah. They already believe that. But what he will do is open up, what he's going to do is going to open up this passage, and then he's going to use passage after passage to say, if Jesus is the Messiah and the Bible says this about the Messiah and that about the Messiah, then that is what Jesus is also, or who he is. Okay. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on here, but let's just go ahead and let's look at verse 2. We'll go through some of this, and then we'll get to our thoughts. But in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. Let me stop. It's a strange part of the Bible. We use this section to prove the deity of Christ. The Mormons, JWs, and other cults use this section to disprove the deity of Christ. Understand that, right? It's not like they use this really weird verse over here and then we use this verse over here to counter them. They use this text to disprove the deity of Christ. We use the exact same text to prove the deity of Christ. That must mean something's going on. We need to make sure that we pay attention to here. Okay. So he says, he's spoken to us by the Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The first thing he says, aside from God speaking through him, which we've covered that in previous sermons, the Messiah, he says, is also God's Son. And he will prove this using, of course, the scripture in verse 5, which we'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. Ooh, there we go. Lord willing, next week we will get to that. Okay. He says, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Now, those in Sunday school class, okay, he's saying God appointed Christ the heir of all things. He says he's his Son. And he says, and he took his Son and he appointed his Son heir of all things. As I said, those in Sunday school class during church history know that heir then, you know, being an heir, having an inheritance then, and having an inheritance now is different. If you were the, I'll use the kind of the same example I use in my church history class. If you were the mayor of Lake Arrowhead, and you owned two houses, two bird dogs, $100,000, and, well, I don't know, a Mac. Uh-huh. And you have an heir. Whenever he dies, what is he going to get? This. What is he not going to get? He ain't going to be mayor, is he? He won't get that position. Okay, remember what we were talking about in church history. In the Roman Empire, in the Roman way of thinking, an heir also was the heir of that position. They took on that position also. Okay, now it says here, another thing that we see, though, is that if we were to look at that, as he's appointed heir of all things, you would get that, right? But with Christ being made heir, the Father doesn't die, right? Because in the way that we have heirs, right, someone's got to die. And that's how we would get the property, right? But something's wrong, because we don't ever read about God the Father dying, but he's been made heir. Now, in the old days, you could do that. You could be made heir of something. Think again, I think I used it in church history. Think of Ben-Hur, Charlton Heston and Ben-Hur, remember? He's a slave. He does the stuff. He's working. The master that owns all these things in position, remember in the movie, right? And then he starts working. He fights for him. He does all these different things, remember? He befriends him. And he, in turn, adopts Charlton Heston. And then once Charlton Heston is... once he has been schooled and trained to do the will of his master, to be everything that the master is, in a sense, do that, then Charlton Heston, remember, was given the ring, right? And he is then made heir of those things. Once he's met the requirements of the master didn't have to die. You could just meet the requirements of the master and you could be made heir. So we think of heir as in someone has to die. God the Father did not die for him to be heir of these things. Okay. So, what we have here is, once the person was learned, once he has been made and able to rule, once he has been made to govern, or once he's accomplished, here's the key. I'm going to give you a hint into part 2 of the sermon. once he's accomplished all that the owner has required, he is then made heir. But it doesn't have to be at the owner's death. Okay. Now then, so the writer states that the Messiah is God's son, and he's going to show that again in verse 5. We'll see that then next week. And that he's appointed or ordained to be heir of all things. And then the last portion of verse 2, through whom he also created the world. Now then, the Messiah, okay, which is also the Son of God, which has been appointed heir of all things, created the world. You see, he's actually said a mouthful there. This Messiah is God's Son, which that means he's deity, by the way. Okay? And he's an heir of all things. That means all possessions and everything in the earth are his. That's a picture of deity also. And he says not only that, he created all things. Now, if you're a Jew, all you got to do is read any old Jewish rabbinical writing and you know that they believe there's only one that can create ex nihilo out of nothing, and that's God. So what he's actually done, if you had a Jewish mind, you would read every one of these things as deity, 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 deity. Okay, now then, he says he created the world. Now, what do you think that he means? What do you think the writer means when it says he created the world? The earth? Rocks and trees? Or everything that was ever created? See, the world, the word for world here is not cosmos, world. Right? It's actually aeon, ages. And beware for all the Mormon and JWs out there, because they're going to let you know that that word is aeon. It means ages. He created the age. And so they would say, see, he didn't create the world. That word's not world, even though it's used for world all through the Greek New Testament. But he says he created the age. That is, he created something new now with what he's done. What's the rule of basic hermeneutics, of basic biblical interpretation? Find out how the writer uses it. Guess what? If we go to other parts of Hebrews, he doesn't use it in some new thing that just started up. He uses it in the context of world also. Okay. Now then, as I said, it's another picture of his deity here. For he created all of creation, which Scripture says, right? There's other Scripture that says there was nothing made that he did not make. So then we would say then to the JW Mormon, wait a minute. If nothing was made, nothing was created that he didn't make, then he can't be created, right? Because it says nothing was made that he didn't make. So that would be nothing made, nothing created. There's not a created thing that he did not create. See, that's what we would say clearly. And that would go with Jewish thinking, saying God is the only one that can do those things. Now, as we look at this, you say, okay, wait a minute. Some of them will say, well, Jesus was just the instrument by which God created. Okay. These are all some of their arguments. Okay, so Jesus was the instrument of how God created. God created through him. Also, did he grab his hand like you're painting and, and paint? How did he create through him? Because there's a problem. Wouldn't we say that the world is, however God creates it, as far as the order and all these things go, would be perfect, right? And don't you, if you're going to create ex nihilo, that is out of nothing, how do you do that through someone? Okay? So if Christ created everything, first of all, you would have to be all powerful, for one. You'd have to be what's called omnipotent, right? You would have to be all powerful to do that. How can God do that through a human being or a created being? Right? We'll go on here. I think you'll see some of the argument here. So, the writer himself knows. He knows this. He's stating that the Messiah is Jesus. He knows his readers believe that. He's God's Son. That means he's deity. God's Son is to be the heir. Okay? That means all possessions on earth to him. Everything possessions to him. It's another picture of deity. And because he is the Son of God, being deity, he himself has made the world. Now, the people must be asking, wait a minute. You're saying that the Messiah, that Jesus is the Son of God, all of God's possessions and property is appointed to Him, and that He was the creator of the world, how can this possibly be? Right? I mean, if you read that far in verse 2, you got to go, wait a minute, how is the Messiah, you're laying out all this stuff, how is the Messiah God's Son, He's deity, He created, all possessions are given to Him. How can that be? How can it be that He created anything? And the writer, very slick, he knows exactly what they're thinking. The answer is in verse 3. And he says, I'll tell you how. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Now let's stop there, because that is a whole lot right there. He is the radiance of the glory of God. And you know what people will say? Yes, some say. He is not God, but He radiates or reflects God. And what they do is they give you the picture of the moon and the sun. And they say, the moon doesn't have any light at all. But whenever, like we've had a full moon this week, right? What happens is God radiates, or the sun shines, and it hits the moon, and it radiates or reflects to the earth. And then it's so the sun, if you follow this, the sun, I better not say the sun, S-O-N, the sun is the M-O-O-N, the moon, and the sun, burning bright fire, is the Father. And so what they say is, yeah, that's true. He radiates that. He reflects that. The Father shines, and what Christ does is He reflects the truth of God. Okay, like the moon reflects the light of the sun. Now let me point out something for those that blaspheme Jesus by saying He was just a man or that He's just the moon. Because if we look here, the moon does what? It reflects light. It has no light of its own. The word here is very clear. Radiates, not reflects. It radiates. He is the radiance of the glory of God, not the reflection of the glory of God. Actually, if you look at this thing, to radiate is light of light, heat of heat. Okay? Not light shining from some other source. It is the same light. He is light of light, heat of heat, radiating out. So He shines forth, it's the same light. He's not reflecting some God over there and He's a mere man. And God shines His light and Christ comes to earth and He reflects this glory of God. As just some passing through Him and, you know, bouncing off me and sticking on you, right? He is light of light. He is of the same source. That word will only allow it to be of the same source. Now some would say, well, wait a minute. How can He do that? How can He be light of light or shine forth the very glory of God? How can He do that? Verse 3 tells you, He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. Now the writer says He can do so because Jesus is the exact imprint of His nature. Now let's open up that statement a little bit. He's the glory of God, the radiance of God, not some distant reflection, but light of light. He can do so. Not because He's some carved image, three-dimensional image, that He does that, right? It's not because He's been really taught really, really well by God the Father, so He knows the things to say. Uh-uh. Look what it says here. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact, I can tell you that the word exact means exact. He is the exact imprint of His nature. He is light of light, same source. He is the same source of the light, and He tops it off, He's the exact imprint. Okay, so exact imprint. You know what the word here for exact imprint is? The word for imprint would be, in some Bibles, representation. Watch out, because people use that word in a kind of a squirmy way we'll get to in a minute. And some Mormons or JWs will say, yes, He represents God well before the people. They're right. That is right. He's an exact representation. Because He's that moon, the sun shines, Christ comes to earth, and He reflects God's glory and truth, and He represents God before the people. He reveals God before the people. That's what that word means. The word here for imprint, I know it's going to sound like an English word. It's actually character. Now, we don't mean that guy's a character. Okay, because the word character, and that's how you would pronounce it in the Greek, right? The word character means an engraving, a carving, a mark stamped upon the instrument and wrought out as it has been struck. Picture, you know, the signet ring. You know, the ring that you remember, you write a letter, I'm going to write a letter to somebody, and I pour the red wax on it, and I take my ring or my seal that might be on my desk, okay? And I take that signet ring and I put it on there. That signet ring is a character. Okay? And I put it into the wax. What happens to the wax? It will be an exact representation, right? So if I've got peaks and valleys and, you know, maybe a quail and a trout on my signet ring, whenever I put it in that wax, the result is going to be that character, okay, that imprint, it ain't going to be missing the trout, is it? If it's on the ring, what's going to happen? All of it is going to be there exactly the way that it is. Okay, so if I've got some mountain peak or whatever on there, and the mountain peak is a quarter inch, right, tall, and this one's only an eighth inch tall, and I got my, you know, twin peaks, if you will, although not so twin, and I put them in the wax, the indentation, the imprint will be exact. Okay, that's what he's saying about Jesus here. He's saying Jesus radiates, he's from the same light, right? He's from the exact same source, okay? And he is the exact imprint, the exact character. What do we call him on the things? We call him characters on our computer screens, right? We'll say this character, that character, right? Because it represents something, but it's exact. And what he's given a picture here is if you took that ring or whatever it is, there's no way, if that ring has this bump, this indentation, this line or whatever, it's an impossibility if you put that ring in the wax that it's not going to be there. Every little nook and cranny, everything that is that ring will be there. Exact. Not a shadow or anything else, but exact. Okay? It will be there. So, Jesus Christ, he says, is light of light, and he's the exact representation. Well, then you'd have to ask, wait a minute. If he's created, is he an idol? Is he an idol then? Like he's a formed, created thing of God? The exact representation of God? Well, he can't be, because idols, we know, are made by man. And at least the JWs, there's some people that would even say, yes, God made things through Jesus. At least some of them would say, well, then he can't be an idol, but somehow he's exactly the same as God. Yet he's distinct. But there's nothing in him that's just him or whatever. It's an exact representation, an exact character and imprint. Okay. The writer's telling us in many different ways that Jesus is God. If we took a look at each one of these things, he would have to be. Okay? He has to be. Now then, he's the Son, he's the heir. He made all things. He's light of light, not just a reflection. He does not represent God to us. See, here's what they say, he represents God. This is an argument they'll have. Well, you know, he's the moon, God's over there, he's the sun. All of God's glory and truth, you know, bounces off him and sticks on you. And so therefore, he's representing the truths of God. We're not talking about representing in that sense. Or, you know, more like a lawyer, you say, who's representing you in court? That's not, okay, don't be very careful with the word uses. Represent is a representation, a reproduction, right? An exact imprint. That's the point there, because I think the NASB uses representation, and you have to look up in your dictionary and say, what are all the uses of representation? It ain't like an attorney coming in and representing you. That's not what they're talking about. It's that exact imprint, that character that's there. Okay. If he is also, for those of you, if he is the radiates light of light from God, and he is the exact imprint of God, then let's make no mistake. The God of the Old Testament, as some people call him, the God of the New Testament are one and the same in a sense. And the Old Testament God the Father is not some mean old guy in Jesus' love. He's the exact imprint. Okay? Actually, we're going to see something that it's actually will be indisputable here. Notice what it says here. He is, verse 3, he's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. So he's the exact imprint, the exact representation of God's. You see where it says the exact imprint of what? His nature. That word is a very, very theologically loaded word. It's hypostasis. Just to give you an idea, this word was argued about at the Council of Chalcedon at 451 when proving the deity of Christ. This is the word that they use, hypostasis, right? It says nature. Now, what do you think of it? It's God's nature. What do you think it's talking about? It's talking about his being, his very essence, his substance of what God is made out of. Okay? It's his essence. It's the essence of God. So we were to read this. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint, okay, of God's very essence, his substance, his substantia, as it is in the Latin, his substance. You see what it's saying? What is God's substance, essence, and being made out of? Well, we know that he's spirit, but we also know that he's all-powerful, right? He's all-knowing. He's all of these things that we say God is what? Awesome. And it says Christ is those things. He's exactly those things. And so what it says here is saying not only is he light of light, but he's also the exact imprint of his very being, his essence, his substance. You can't get out of all of these different ways that he's laying this out. He is of God's real substance or essence. Now then, all-powerful, all-knowing, perfect in every way. That's an exact representation of God then, right? Okay, it would have to be. Now then, if he's the exact representation of an all-knowing, all-powerful God, of a transcendent God, okay, it's hard to be created and be transcendent, you know, where you could be everywhere at once. That's hard. If you're a creature, that's hard to do. Right? But it says he's all of these things. Okay, now then. Some people say what about this whenever they read this? They go, okay, he's God, but he's a lesser God. Okay? Like we're going to be lesser gods. Like Adam was kind of a lesser God. You know, the whole JW Mormon thing where they'll have that. It says, well, yeah, okay, we can see this. Okay, he was a lesser God than the law of what the larger God made. But you cannot be a lesser God if you are an exact imprint in the very substance and nature of God. See, if you said he's kind of a shadow of the nature of God, or he's pretty close to it, but the Greek is very clear, an exact representation of his essence. If that's the case, you cannot be a lesser God. It's an impossibility. Remember, if I have this seal or a ring, I put it to wax, right? It will be the exact nature and imprint of the substance of that ring. Every little cranny, every little mark. If I scratch that ring right now and stuck in the wax, it'd show up. It'll be the exact imprint. It can't be lesser if it's the exact. How can Jesus radiate all of what God is if he's a created being? How could he do that? Even if you were really willing to, how could you do it? He cannot be exact if he is less than. Let's quickly look at the word for the rest of verse 3 here. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Not only does he fully radiate the very being, the very essence of God, his very nature exactly, but he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, I'm not big on reasoning, but it sounds that Jesus is all-powerful then. He would have to be all-knowing. Think about this. If you're God and you're perfect in everything that you've done, and you've created through this guy, let's just say, you know, you held his hand while he was painting. And, oh boy, look, you painted the barn. You did a good job. You painted it yourself. And you held his hand. Let's just say that part's true. How does Christ uphold all things by the word of his power? You mean there's this intricate creation that's moving and all these things? and a created being has the power by his word to uphold it, would he not need to be all-knowing and perfect to even do something like that? You mean a created being could take God's creation? Let's just take, who's our smart, hilarious? Let's take two guys. We'll take Bill Gates and Stephen Hawking, right? One knows about stuff here, the other one knows about stuff out there. And we said, okay, here, uphold the world with your power, by the word of your power. Would you trust those two guys? And those, I'm thinking those are probably pretty smart guys. A created? Two of our smart. Go get 10 of our smartest created beings. You would do that? I don't think so. So here it says, he upholds or he preserves the entire created universe by the word of his power. Now then, we're running out of time for what we were to address, but what we were looking at? We're looking at the business about him being superior to angels. But in a sense, have we not really been covering that? Because he's showing his superiority to the angels. Because he's showing that he's deity in every single way. You can't be any more superior to the angels and say, they go, well, the angels are the holy ones. And he says, yeah, but he is the holy one. Right? Well, the angels are this, and they're there by God's throne. He is on God's throne. You see what I'm saying? He's been doing that so far. Now then, as I said, this is one long sentence. We'll read verse 4. Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. He builds up this whole sentence, starting in verse 2. He comes to hear about his superiority. He comes to this point here and he starts talking about the superiority over angels. But what a strange way to end a rather long sentence. Look at it again. Having become as much superior to angels as the, notice what it says, as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, wait a minute. The way that he's superior or part of his superiority over angels lies in a name that he's inherited? Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. It's saying that he's proving that he's more superior to the angels based on a name that he inherited. That's weird. He's inherited a name. He is as great as the name he's inherited. Now, before it spoke, remember, of inheriting possession and property, remember it said he's the heir of all things. But now the big thing, that he's as great as the name that he's inherited. Now, what name did he inherit? The answer is right here in verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, just in the context of the name that he's inherited, for which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Or again, I will be a father to him and he shall be my son. What is the name that he's inherited? Verse 4, read it all together and you'll see. Verse 4, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent to theirs. For, see, he's tying 5 with what he just said in 4. For, to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son? Or again, I will be to him a father. And notice what it says here, he shall be to me a son. It appears by the writer's argument that the name Jesus, his son, inherited was the name son. So what gives here? Now, as I said, do not go confronting your JW or Mormon neighbors. This is for us to look at. Because if you can't answer that question, don't go to somebody else and try to prove anything to them, because they will tear you up with this passage right here. This is for us to think about. We need to think through. Jesus is the exact representation of God. We covered that. His nature, his being, his glory. There are not two different gods in that sense, a lesser and a greater. They come from the same substance. We saw that right there, the same light. Jesus has created the world. He upholds the world. Jesus doesn't teach anything different than what God the Father taught, because he said God spoke through him. These are all in these verses, right? They are one in substance. Now, this is a great text for you to ponder on, the portion of the Trinity, for anybody studying the Trinity. But here's the thing. I don't generally leave you hanging on a sermon. But for those that want to do battle with different cults about the deity of Christ, let me leave you with these questions. Their questions. They say, okay, if you want to take on the Mormons, the JWs, people that are Aryan that don't believe in the deity of Christ, I say, great, watch out, because they're quick-witted. And they've been trained in their doctrines, and they're slick. I know a guy that stood up in front of a church and admitted that he had his faith shook right down to the ground, down to the point of unbelief, whenever he thought it wise to do battle with a JW or a Mormon, whoever he was at work. He left that guy doubting his salvation, doubting the deity of God. Well, how can that be? Well, let me show you what I mean. Let's look at this text. I'll show you how they use part of this passage. I brought some of them. Let me show you. Verse 4. Having, key word, become, he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now I ask you, what does it mean he became superior to the angels? If he was God, like you all say he was, and wasn't created, and he was God, wasn't he always superior to the angels? They may not listen to all of your exact nature and imprint stuff that you tell them, you know, what you've learned today. Or they may ask you concerning verse 5, what does it mean, today I have begotten you? If he is eternally the Son, then how can it be, today I have begotten you? And I have begotten you. Made is the way that you could use that word. Today I have made you. Okay? Or today you have become. Okay? If that does not mean that he was created, what does today mean? You mean he wasn't always the Son? These are valid questions. You understand that, right? These are very valid questions. Because what the Mormon would say, well, there must have been a day that he was not begotten. And there must have been a day that he was not the Son. And if there was a day that he was not yet made, and there was a day he was not yet God's Son, then he's not the eternal God. You understand why they use the same verses we use? And again, what they would say this. What does it mean, I will be a father to him? If he was eternally begotten, wasn't he always a father to him? What does it mean, he will be a son to me? Doesn't that mean that there was a time whenever he wasn't the Son? And they will tell you, and they will be right. It is very clear in the Greek that the will be a son to me and will be a father is in the future. That means it hadn't happened yet. Okay? They'll be right whenever they tell you that. And so if it was in the future, then thereby it must mean that he was not always a son. That God the Father was not always the Father. And that today being begotten means today means that there was a time he wasn't. Do you see here why they may bring up these arguments to you? Do you have an answer for their arguments? That's what I would ask you. Do you have an answer for their arguments? Because I can tell you this is a good portion of their arguments. They got more. This is pretty good to chew on right now for next week, I think. Trying to prove them wrong or give them the truth is fine. But look at yourself. Okay? Look at yourself. Don't worry at this point if you don't know about everyone else's religion or everyone else's error or everyone else's heresy. Look at yourself. Is there a portion of Christology? Is there a portion of Christology that you do not know yourselves? Is there some information about the one that is God, the one that created, the one that upholds all things, the one that made purification for sin, the one that sits at the right hand of the Father? Is there something you have not studied about Christ, studied pertaining to the one that we use the term Christology for? Is there something that you don't know, like what I just brought up? Let's learn more the next time that we meet. I will say it, Lord willing, the next time that we meet, so that we might be prepared to give a defense of the faith that's inside of us. Let's pray.